Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi, chapter 1. I started to say there's three chapters in the book of Malachi. And that's true in the Hebrew text, by the way. We divide it a little differently, and we make a fourth chapter in the West. But it's all the same book. It's just different chapter divisions. So Malachi chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 6 and read through verse 11. The Lord is speaking here, and he says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priest, who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, we ask you by your Holy Spirit to open it up to us so that we could hear your voice speaking in Scripture, as your voice does speak in Scripture, because Scripture is your voice. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to your word, that we might understand it in our hearts and minds, that receive it, believe it, and obey it, Lord. So bring that about, we pray, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that your name would be blessed and your people encouraged and built up. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. On February 4th in the year 1818, there was a little baby born. My name, Joshua Abraham Norton. And he lived in England, then he came to South America, and he became a businessman. And then he moved to California. He's an interesting fellow. You've probably heard about him. I want to tell you a little bit about him, because it has to do with this morning's message. Some of you probably already know who I'm speaking of. Well, he moved to San Francisco. Well, he was a speculator and a businessman, and in 1849, he had it made. There was a famine in China, and he wasn't trying to make money off the backs of people that were starving, but the price of rice had really gone up. Now, we're talking 1849 prices. So there were ships coming in, and he was living in San Francisco, and so he bought an entire load of rice off a ship. Paid 12 cents a pound for it. He was probably hoping to make close to a dollar a pound by the time it got sold. So this was a good deal. He basically invested all the money that he had in it. And then as his ship came into port, he was very happy because it was the only one that had the rice and people wanted rice. The next day, though, and the days following, other ships began to arrive from Peru that had rice in them. They were filled with rice. He had paid 12 cents a pound for the rice. All the other ships came in, and the price of rice went down to 3 cents a pound. And he pretty well lost everything that he owned. He filed a lawsuit trying to get out of the contract that he had with the shipping company and the seller of the wheat, of the rice rather, but he lost in the courts. It was kind of sad. It seems most agree that his mind snapped under the shame and disgrace and also just the depression that came upon him because of a failed business deal. And so in the year 1859, this went on for quite a while, he declared himself to be Emperor Norton I, the Emperor of the United States, and then later Protector of Mexico. His mind had snapped, and he, you know, by today's standards, we would say he was eccentric to the point he was insane. And so he lived in San Francisco. You've probably heard of Emperor Norton. Anyone that's grown up in Northern California or been around the Bay Area has heard of him. He was quite a character. He declared himself to be Emperor Norton. He would issue decrees. The newspapers took it in kind of in a jovial spirit, and they'd print his decrees. He printed his own money, and there were restaurants that would accept it just for him only, and basically give him a free meal. And he, back in those days, the taverns and bars would have a free lunch counter. You could go in, and if you're going to buy a beer or something, you also could have a pretty good table there. So he had all the food he needed. The men at the Presidio, some of the soldiers, gave him some old uniforms and a sword. So he dressed the part, and he was Emperor Norton, the first of the United States. He demanded that Congress be abolished because of the corruptions that were in it. He outlawed the Democratic and the Republican Party because he said they were all full of thieves. From a modern standpoint, it's like, too bad this guy's not around anymore. You know, he could have got a backing. He sent a marriage proposal to Queen Victoria in England, and for some reason she failed to reply. When Napoleon III, the Emperor of France, invaded Mexico in the 1860s, right around 1860, he declared himself to be the Protector of Mexico. Later on, he withdrew from that title because he said, you just can't protect Mexico. It's too spread out, not developed enough. He had come up with ways to end the Civil War when it started in the 1860s. And he wrote different letters and decrees, as I say. He was quite a character on the streets of San Francisco in the 1860s, 70s, and in the 60s and 70s, because he died in January of 1880. But he would stop and talk to people and tell them his ideas for government, and then sometimes he'd give them some of his money, and he promised to pay 7% interest once things got better in his kingdom. But everyone knew it was crazy. Anyway, he was quite a character, and he walked around in his emperor's uniform, and it was kind of funny, but kind of sad too, huh? He'd lost his mind. He died on January the 8th in 1880, and it said, the newspapers reported it pretty accurately, that there were over 10,000 people lined the streets of San Francisco for his funeral procession, because they recognized he was kind of a sad character, but he was harmless. At one point, he had been arrested. One police officer arrested him, tried to have him committed to an insane asylum, and there was such a public outrage. They said, this man's harmless. He's not hurting anyone. He is crazy. We all know that. But there's no reason. In those days, putting someone in an insane asylum was a rough sentence. And so they got him out. The chief of police made them release him. So he continued to go around, and the officer that had arrested him, he issued a formal pardon so the guy wouldn't have any more trouble. And after that, the police officers, when they saw Emperor Norton in San Francisco, they would salute him. So it was kind of a joke, but it's his expense. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, we just read a passage in Malachi, and it really is talking about the priest in the temple. If you know, in Malachi, the people had returned from the Babylonian captivity. They'd been rebuilding the temple. They'd been there now for a number of years. The temple service had been ongoing. The priests were functioning in the temple. The temple had been rebuilt. The wall was being rebuilt. It was just about finished. And in Malachi's day, there's some evidence it may have been finished. The city was being rebuilt and restored. But there was a big problem that came up. We just read about it. The priests did not honor God. Their worship was external. In their hearts, they grumbled. And in the question and answer, you could say Malachi's catechism, God asks them a question and then he supplies the answer. And sometimes his question is simply saying, this is what you're saying. If you notice in chapter 1 at verse 6, God speaks of being a father and of a master. And he says, a son honors his father. And that word honor is right out of the commandment when it says honor your father and your mother. And if you remember, we've talked about that before. The Hebrew word for honor is the word kavod. It's the verb form of it. Kavod as a noun, it means something that is heavy. And that means that parents are to be honored. They're to be treated as substantial. You know, I've mentioned this before, not too long ago, that when it says honor your father and your mother, we say in colloquial English, don't treat your parents lightly, okay? Don't treat them as if they're insignificant. Listen to what they have to say. Obey what they ask you to do. A son is to honor his father. And that doesn't just mean obedience to everything, that's included, but it actually means respecting him and honoring his person and not letting people, you know, trash him out, you might say, things like that. A servant honors his master. Now, actually, the word servant there is slave. And the Lord's just talking about servants honor their masters. God says, that's the case that he says, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence? Literally, fear. Where's the respect that needs to be there? Says the Lord of hosts. Now, you notice that the title that God uses in this throughout this book is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of armies, Yahweh Tzavaot. But if you notice here, this isn't addressed to the in general to all the people. It's addressed to the priests specifically. It says, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. So he first calls them out and issues, you might say, the charge. To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised you? So they're like, we don't know what you're talking about. How could that have happened? We haven't done that. So the Lord tells them. Now, right now I want to tie this in because from a little excursion through the streets of San Francisco in the 1860s and 70s and before with Emperor Norton. Norton's problem, and he had a problem very clearly, he was mentally ill. Norton's problem was he didn't know who he was. He didn't know who he was. He was actually not the Emperor of the United States, nor was he the protector of Mexico. He was a failed businessman that most agreed had a pretty kind heart. You know, he had adopted, the tale is that he adopted a couple of stray dogs and took care of them and helped other people and was always good. He didn't have a lot of money. When he died and they went to his apartment, they found, I think, about $2.50. And some of his own money that he'd printed, but he later they found a gold coin, but he didn't have any money. There was a rumor he was filthy rich, and it turned out, no, he was just poor. He didn't know who he was. And even though people were amused by it, and they treated him kindly, there's a real sadness about Joshua Abraham Norton, because he didn't know who he was. Now, the reason why I mention that is, we have to stop and consider, and I have to ask as your pastor and friend and as one who's been called of God to preach the gospel, do you know who you are? Because we might laugh at Emperor Norton, but are you doing the same thing he's doing? Are you defining yourself by some fantasy or by the world? Are you saying you're something that you're not? You know, the Bible calls that hypocrisy. But do you not, and you don't have to be a hypocrite to fall into this, do you just not know who you are? You're a member of the body of Christ. You're a member of Christ. You're joined to him by faith. We'll get to that in a minute in the application part. And I'm certainly not here to beat you up. I'm here to help you understand who you are. You know, it would have been nice to say goodbye to Emperor Norton and to see Joshua Norton come back to being who he was. He had some pretty good business skills, and he had a pretty kind heart in a lot of ways. But because he didn't know who he was, he's just kind of a joke in history. And we see that there's a sadness. And so it's important for us to know who we are. So I want you to think about that as we go through this. Who are you? The priests in Israel at this time, they didn't know who they were. And so God, through his servant Malachi, is going to teach them who they are. And from the rest of Scripture, we can learn a little bit more about who we really actually are, not just for information, so that we can begin to live like who we're supposed to be. Not just who we're supposed to be, but who we actually are. Who are you? We could say, what are you? Also would work. But here God first comes to them and he lets them know, you're not acting like my priest, God's telling them. You offer defiled food on my altar, it says in verse 7. That is, offerings were brought by the people, given to the priest. The priest could see this is not acceptable. Okay? God gives some description of that in verse 8. The blind, you offer the blind as a sacrifice. Now, the priests themselves didn't do this in one sense, so they could excuse themselves. Say, well, other people have brought it. Yeah, they brought a lamb and he was blind, or they brought one that had its leg bit off by a wolf, or it was crippled, or whatever was wrong with it. But we went ahead and offered it anyway. Because, see, the people brought their bad offerings and the priests were just letting it pass. They acted like, well, that's okay. And God says, it's not okay. God had told them in his word that offerings were to be given, if they were animal sacrifices, they were to be without blemish. Part of that's because, the major part of that is because those sacrifices were typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless. And so the idea of offering a maimed animal in sacrifice was a very wrong picture of who Jesus is. And that's why God had appointed the sacrifices to teach Israel, you need to have someone die for your sins because you've forfeited your life. God is willing to accept a substitute, but it has to be according to what he had said. So here we find the priests didn't know who they were because they offered defiled food on my altar. People that brought offerings, whether meal offerings or grain offerings or animal offerings, it was defiled food. But they said, in what way have we defiled you? See, there was defiled. God's telling them the thoughts of their own heart, so we can be sure they were thinking these things. Some could say, well, it looks like maybe Malachi's trying to put words in their mouths. And it's like, no. Malachi's telling them, this is what you do. The fact that this book was immediately accepted by the Jewish people as scripture, and it's been copied and transmitted, and there's really no dispute about it being scripture, either among the Jews or among the Christians. It was received, it was canonical, that is, it came from God, and it measured up. The word canon in Greek means a measure, like a measuring stick, and this one met the standard. It was scripture. So, and that would have been received by the priest also. So they recognized this is the true word of God. They took the rebuke, or so it seems. So he says, you've defiled. So they argue. They go, how have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. That is where the offerings were to be presented. They held it in contempt. And then he rebukes and tells them exactly what they've been doing. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Now some can say, well, you know, there's other religions that don't have a problem with us offering our blind sacrifices. Maybe we should go there. Note what God says about his worship. If you don't worship him in an acceptable manner, it's evil. God doesn't say, yeah, why don't you go worship the gods of the Philistines or the Greco-Roman empires. You guys are going to have to deal with them pretty soon. So go deal with those guys and you can worship their gods. God doesn't do that. He doesn't send them away and they don't leave. He's just telling them, when it came to what God had prescribed in his word in regard to approaching him, if it wasn't done correctly, it was not optional. He's going to say, well, what's it have to do with us? Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him. All right? Why is that important? Well, God has to work in our hearts, but also the only way to be received by God is through Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That is Jesus as to his humanity. There's only one way to be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that does not believe does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. That's in John chapter 3. So we have to approach God in an acceptable manner. Well, it's not your good works or my good works. It's not that we have just this wonderful attitude because we're just such wonderful people. I think some of you are pretty wonderful people, but we'll give all the glory to God and His grace, okay? He changes us. He puts kindness in our hearts. It's His doing, and we'll give Him the grace. We know if left to ourselves, we'd be pretty horrible people to be around. And so God doesn't want blind sacrifices brought to Him. He doesn't want maimed offerings. So we don't come to Him clothed in our filthy rags with all our spiritual leprosy and everything is wrong with us and think He's somehow going to accept me because I'm a good person. That's not how it works. Israel was taught you have to come to God through sacrifice. God accepts substitutes. Now, as it says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. We needed someone who could actually really represent us. That's why Christ became a human being, a man, and died for us. But in the Old Testament, God had appointed, we refer to these as typological sacrifice. They were pictures of what the Messiah was going to do. And He did accept the people when they obeyed His word and they brought these sacrifices. And He did it based on what the sacrifice pointed to, that is to Jesus. They were saved, you might say, on credit. Okay? Christ hadn't died yet, so God accepted it because it was already covenanted that the Son would die, and then He came in time and died for their sins. So this Old Testament worship had to be done according to what God said. He says, when you offer the lame and sick, in other words, hey, you know that sheep's getting ready to die. Hey, take it to the temple, offer and sacrifice. It's going to die anyway. Maybe we can get some of God's favor by doing that. And God says, no. The priests were supposed to stop this. As they say, the offerings were brought by the people. Now the morning and evening offerings, the priests did offer those, and you know, they did have offerings that the priests were to do. But generally the offerings that were given to God in the temple, and tabernacle, those were ones that people brought. And the priests were supposed to screen this out, and they weren't doing it. And they were offering the lame and the sick. So God uses an analogy to help them. He said, offer it then to your governor. You wouldn't dare offer one of these blind, lame, sick sheep to your governor and say, oh, I've got a gift for you, sir. And here's a sheep ready to fall over, or maybe just right on the edge. You have to carry it because it's not able to walk or something. So offer it to your governor. It would be an insult to do that. The things that people do to, you know, I've said this, okay, this, I'll get in trouble here today. I don't mind. I'll get out of it later, maybe. The disrespect that is showed to God's public worship by most Christians, if they treated their jobs during the week the same way, we'd have massive unemployment among Christians, okay? Call your boss up and say you had family drop by, so you decided to blow off work for 3 or 4 days. Or call your boss and say, it was such a beautiful day, I just decided to go for a drive, so I didn't come into work all week. What would your boss do? If he likes you, put up with it maybe once, maybe twice. Maybe not, but if you did it fairly regularly, what's your boss going to tell you? You know, I think you need to find another job, okay? They'd let you go because they can't rely on you. But when it comes to the Lord's house, and by that I just mean the gathering of His people, we're not talking about a building here, but when it comes to the gatherings that we're commanded by God not to forsake, people, you know, it's such a beautiful day, let's just go do something else, okay? And they just blow off God's public worship. And they think, well, God doesn't care. It's fine. It's okay. God commands us to be in public worship, to gather together. We're told, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Okay? So we're to actually do what God says and gather together. The attitude that people have toward their reading their Bibles. You know, if you did this in school, you'd have F's in every subject. Well, you know, it was something good on TV, so I just didn't want, or, you know, I just didn't feel like reading. And then, so the one thing that saddens me, I'll complete that thought here in a moment, that, you know, people need to read their Bibles is what I'm getting at. I know folks in our congregation, in the Christian community, are diligent, as many of them, to read the Bible. But I honestly don't see anybody hardly in our culture that's really excited about learning Scripture. I haven't had anybody come up to me and say, I really want to study doctrine. Could I have a copy of the Westminster Standards? Now, that has happened, okay? So I'm not trying to condemn people here, make you feel bad. There's just this applies to us. There's such a lack of zeal in our lives when it comes to the things of God. It's sad. Now you might say, well, I'm not called to be a pastor or a preacher, so I don't really need to do that. And I have a business, or I have to go to work, or I'm in school, or whatever it is, and so I'm just too busy to really get diligent in the study of God's word. The nice word for that is what my old theology professor used to say, bunk. You have time to do anything and everything you want to do. Okay? Now, I've had to deal with myself on this. We always find the time to do what we want to do. So when someone says, well, I just don't have time, I don't believe that. And my advice to you would be quit lying to yourself. You do have time. You just don't want to. Okay? The hardest book to pick up sometimes is the Bible. A lot easier. It used to be, you know, they don't have TV guides anymore. But it used to be TV Guide is way easier to pick up. Or now, whatever, People Magazine or whatever. And guys, whatever, you know, just, well, I want to read a historical novel or I want to read this or whatever, or a technical manual. Nothing wrong with those things, for the most part, okay? But we need to be diligent in our service for God. Here's what the priests were doing. They just said, you know, God will accept whatever we give him. You know, we'll have some thoughts about him. You know, and so that's good. That should be enough. God says it's not enough. And then he calls them to do what they're supposed to do. He reminds them of who they are. He says, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. That's what the priests were supposed to be doing. He's telling them, you need to go to prayer. And he says, while this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? And by the way, I'm not trying to minister a spirit of condemnation here on everybody, okay? I'm just trying to stir us up. I want you to recognize God loves you. Amen. I know from what I see in this congregation, I know you guys love Jesus, okay? My conversations with you guys are always edifying. I hope when I speak it's close to that, okay? But I know the people in this congregation love Jesus. So it's not like I'm trying to say, oh, you guys are horrible hypocrites. I don't think that at all. But I think just like the priest in Israel, sometimes we forget who we are. You're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to him. You were bought by the blood of the Messiah, Jesus. He died for you. He owns you. You are his. He loves you with an everlasting love. That's how this book started out. Okay? So know who you are. You are the object of God's eternal redeeming love and grace in Jesus Christ. So don't beat yourself up over this. Just recognize, you know what, I need to improve. And then go to Jesus. That's who changes your heart. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so if what I've said kind of comes home and you go, yeah, I haven't really been zealous for the Lord like I maybe used to be. Remember when God told the church in Ephesus in Revelation, he said, called them back to their former days. Remember from whence you've fallen? He said, and repent. Look back, and remember, for many of us, you look back and go, yeah, when I first got saved, man, I was telling everybody about Jesus. I was reading my Bible all the time. I just couldn't get enough. You know, if it's like the story, you've probably heard this, you know, the story of the older gentleman and his wife driving down the road, and he was telling her, well, actually, she started speaking. She said, oh, remember when we first married, how we would sit so close, you know, when you drive down the road? And she goes, I miss that. We don't do that. And he looked over at her and he said, I didn't move. Okay? And it's an old illustration. Nowadays, most cars have bucket seats, so it doesn't always apply. But the point is that, you know, God didn't leave you. He didn't forsake you. He's actually said pretty clearly he never will do that. So if you've cooled off, who moved? Okay? And what do you do about that? You call on Jesus. You say, Lord, get me back where I need to be. Help me to really be zealous for you. That's what the Lord's trying to encourage the priests to do. No, in the midst of rebuking them, he didn't ask them to pray. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. He's saying God hears their prayers. So he calls them to prayer. But he says, well, if you continue on doing this and having a bad attitude toward God's worship, calling the table of the Lord contemptible, offering really poor offerings. See, God's not going to accept what you're doing. And then here we kind of like the frustrated statement, although God doesn't ever get frustrated. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors? Now he's talking about the temple, they had doors. You'd open them up and go in. They were big. And the Lord's just saying, I wish somebody would just bring this to an end. If you're going to have worship that's not according to God's word, God says, isn't there anybody who would just put a stop to this wickedness? Because he calls it evil twice right before this. He said, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. He said, what you guys are doing is wrong. You need to stop it. He said, I wish there was somebody among you that would put a stop to it. And then he says, no, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. And then God tells them why. So if you want to know who you are, you need to know who God is, okay? So I love, you know, Calvin's Institutes, you know, the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. I'd encourage everybody here to get a copy and read it. If you don't have a copy, I will loan you one, okay? It's really an excellent book, all right? Calvin starts off by simply saying, we can't know God without knowing ourselves. We have to know who we are in order to really know who God is. But we can't know ourselves unless we know who God is, because we're made in his image. And then he says, and it just seems the right order to do this study is to start with God, obviously. So Calvin then talks about who we are, okay? He was a great theologian, controversial, but anybody that pretty much did anything effective in history is somewhat controversial. God tells us who he is in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, that's, by the way, that's when they offered the morning sacrifice. Even to its going down, that's when they offered the evening sacrifices. You know, right when the sun crested over the ridge there, looking out toward Jordan, as soon as it broke, there was a priest up on the pinnacle of the temple. He'd signal down. The priest that was down on ground level would offer the sacrifice. They'd kill the lamb, take the blood, and then sprinkle it on the altar. Did the same thing in the evening when the sun went down. The temple faced east, so you could see when the sun came up. But God reminds them of that, because the priest understood the rising of the sun, going down. You start your day in worship, you're to end your day in worship. Among the Orthodox Jews, every Orthodox Jew, first thing he says in the morning is the Shema. The last thing he says at night is the Shema. The Shema is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's their confession of faith. It's a good confession of faith. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. They start their day and they end their day with worship. Those who are in Christ offer acceptable worship. Kind of hard to reject the Messiah and have acceptable worship. Matter of fact, it's impossible. But here, this is in Old Testament standing. God says, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So God reminds them of who they are by letting them know who he is. By way of application, okay, Malachi chapter 2 at verse 7, he tells them, and by the way, this whole book is pretty much addressed, at least the first part, to the priest. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. They had departed from them, but he says, the people should be able to come to you, priest, and hear God's word. They weren't doing that. In Chronicles chapter 17, verse 7, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sent out some of the princes, and then he also sent out Levites with copies of the book of the law. They went through the land and taught the people. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it's interesting because in the revival that was going on then when the apostles were preaching and people were getting saved, in chapter 6, at verse 7, it says, and many priests were obedient to the faith. A lot of priests in the temple became believers. They understood. They figured it out. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Okay, they learned who they were. Not all priests were necessarily good examples. If you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, when the man had been beaten up and left on the road half dead, the first guy that came by was a priest. And he got crossed the road, went the other side, acted like he didn't see him. The next one was a Levite, also considered a teaching priest. He did the same thing. Now, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 66. Now, I do want to read that because that's pretty important. In the book of Isaiah, the last chapter of the book, God says, beginning at verse 18, just checking to see if I wrote down the wrong verse. No, I didn't. What do you know? All right. Verse 18 of chapter 66, the Lord says, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. God's talking here about the future from Isaiah's day. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, those are the Gentile nations, to the coastlands far off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Beloved, that's the Old Testament description of the Great Commission. God saying, my word's going to go out and the nations are going to hear it. They're going to learn who I am. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord. Not that, an offering to the Lord. Out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So how about the Gentiles coming? And they know what he says in verse 21. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. God's saying that I'm going to take some of those Gentiles that become believers, and I'm going to make them priests in my house, and Levites. In the book of Revelation, it says in chapter 1, verse 6, that now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. In Revelation chapter 5, they praise the Lord in heaven and say, you have made us kings and priests. You have been redeemed by his blood. That's talking about every believer. There's not a separate order of priests in that sense in the Christian church. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, chapter 5, that we're to offer spiritual sacrifices. We do have a ministry. You have a ministry. And if you say, well, I didn't know about that, well, okay, now you do. You have a ministry. So you need to know who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to read it to you. At verse 5, well, it's talking about Christ. It says in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, that is, parts of God's temple, are being built up a spiritual house. How about the church? A holy priesthood. That's who you are. You are a holy priesthood, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You have a ministry before God in your worship. Peter speaks of that, the spiritual sacrifices. At verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So note that, the idea of being kings and priests. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So those spiritual sacrifices have to do with praise. We're to offer the sacrifice of praise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, the 3:16s of the Bible. This is one of those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul reminds the Corinthian church. He says in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now that word is naos, and that means the sanctuary, like the holy place. Not the huge structure, that was Hieron. That's, you know, the big area, like with the Temple Mount is that whole area. That was the Hieron, but the sanctuary where God's offerings were to be presented. That's what the word he uses here. He said, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Know who you are. Now that's plural there, that's corporate. In chapter 6, though, he reminds us that each one of us, he says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is, they belong to God. Okay? So we need to know who we are. In Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 20, well, let's go ahead and read 19. He's talking to the Gentiles, and he says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. Know who you are. You belong to God. You're a new people. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, we wonder, well, what sacrifices do we present? Romans 12 tells you. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, I beseech you, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Note that, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? By learning who you are, by the Holy Spirit imprinting on your thoughts just who you are, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So note that. You're to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. In case you're not sure what that means, which is your reasonable service. You're to serve God with reason according to his word. In Hebrews 13, this is spoken of, the idea of worshiping God according to his word in a manner pleasing to him. In the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, at verse 15, he tells us, he says, following Christ is the theme of this section. Then he says, therefore by him let us continually offer, note, the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So one of the sacrifices, we offer our bodies, we offer our praises to God. And then note verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share. That is for those in need. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we see that as a priest we have in Christ, we have the sacrifice first to present our own bodies as living sacrifices, not dead ones. And our praises, when we praise God, we should be doing that with all our hearts. And then to help others, we should do it as unto the Lord. And note, he uses the word sacrifice, so sometimes it's not always easy to help someone. Say, well, this is, are you asking me to sacrifice? Yeah, God's telling you to do it, so do it. And he says he's well pleased with it. The text in Scripture says, you know, he that gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And the Lord always pays back his debts, okay? So you're fine if you help others. And it's, we're told that that's part of our being priest unto God. So in Hebrews 4, talks about us coming to the throne of grace. And we'll close with a couple of verses here. In Hebrews 4, he says, because we have a high priest. We're not everything we should be as priests, but Jesus certainly is. And so he says that, seeing then, verse 14 of Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hang on, because it, you know, that means trust in Jesus fully. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain help and find grace to help in time of need. So we're to come to the throne of grace in time of need. But beloved, we're to come to the throne of grace to worship. We're to come to the throne of grace through Christ to offer our praises. We're to come to the throne of grace through Christ to give ourselves to God and say, Lord, I belong to you. Take me, use me. I want to be a living sacrifice. That might mean that you don't get to do what you want to do. If lambs back in the Old Testament times could talk, and you interviewed one of them before the sun came up, and you said, how do you feel about having your throat slit and being offered as a burnt offering? Okay, I got a hunch the lamb said, you know, I'd really like to be someplace else. All right. Well, our hearts have been changed. God doesn't ask us to become dead sacrifices. Sometimes we are called to lay down our lives. Actually, we're called to do that daily, but it doesn't mean physically dying. It means just not doing our own will or living for our own pleasures. But here, note what he says. We have a high priest. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. To offer those sacrifices, they're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his offering, and by his intercession. Our prayers and our praises get to God through Jesus. Because of who he is and what he did. So if you want to know who you are, find out who Jesus is. All right? And then come to God through him. Say, Father, I thank you that I can come to you through your son, Jesus Christ. And you actually receive the praises of one like me. Because I've been forgiven and cleansed. And you've given me his righteousness. I'm clothed. My priestly garment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in Malachi, the priests had forgotten who they were. They were kind of the Emperor Nortons of ancient Jerusalem. And it was not quite humorous, was it? It was sad. Malachi wakes them up, tells them, you need to know who you are and start doing what you're supposed to be doing. That message is needed for us today. So in Malachi, the priests had forgotten who they were and failed to honor God and worship him in an acceptable manner. And it was noted by God. God's not indifferent to the things going on in your life or in his church. So have you forgotten or never learned who you are? Well, if that's the case, look to Jesus Christ. Learn who he is, and by that you'll learn who you are as you learn who we are corporately and individually in him. Our identification is in Jesus. May God open our eyes and give us grace to actually be the people we're called to be. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to bless us in your word and be with us. Seal the message of the gospel to our hearts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our high priest. We thank you that you've called us to this holy calling. You've clothed us in the white, perfectly white and beautiful garment of your righteousness so that we might appear before God with our prayers and petitions and our sacrifices and offer ourselves first and foremost. Lord, use us according to your good pleasure and give us grace not to grumble or gripe as the priests did of old time and as we have done too many times. This we ask, Father, with your blessings upon us in Jesus' name.